John's ministry begins with just simply the words, the Word of God came to him there in the wilderness. And with that, the prophetic voice of God is heard again. There had been 400 silent years without a prophet after the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament. And now God is again speaking. And John is a prophet. He's a mouthpiece for God. He's one who speaks the words of God. And what we see here in these verses, we see the purpose of John's ministry and the message that he preached in accomplishing that purpose. The purpose of John's ministry was to prepare people for the coming of the Lord, to prepare people for the coming of Jesus Christ there in the land of Judea, the land of Jerusalem, to prepare them for the coming of the King of Kings. Indeed, that's the picture you get when you see this quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, the first few verses. Look at verse 4 of this passage. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, or Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What the passage does is pictures what would take place when a king would come to visit an area, much like we would do. If royalty were coming to our town, we would make some preparations for it, and we would want them to see the best of our town, and we would, in a sense, honor them by the preparation that we would make for their coming. We would roll out the red carpet. And in those days, they would send before the king, before the princes to come, folks to straighten the roads up, and the low spots to raise up and the high spots to bring down, and to prepare the road that the king would come to town in. It was all preparation for the coming of royalty. And so this is the analogy or the picture that is presented to us of John. John is the one who sent ahead of Jesus Christ, and he's preparing not a physical road, but he's preparing the people for the coming of the Lord. And just like they would fix the road, the potholes, the curves, all of that type of thing for a king, John is presenting, is preparing the way for one who is to come, who is a king. In fact, the Bible presents Jesus as the King of Kings. And John's ministry begins, as the other writers in the Bible record, with the words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, is coming. And so John is preparing the people, and he comes and preaches the Word of God to prepare them. Now, what does a man preach when he preaches the Word of God? We may ask that question. Or what does a man preach when he's preparing people for the coming of the Lord? And that's our focus this morning. And you can see clearly that John's message is two-pronged. One is he preaches repentance, and the other is he preaches judgment. Those are the two things that John preaches here in these verses in preparing people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how the Bible puts it in verse 3. He came into this country preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John introduces to us, or Luke does, through John's, quoting John's preaching, Luke introduces to us many great concepts, and one of them is repentance. Another is that of baptism. Another is that of the forgiveness of sin, or the whole concept of sin. The word sins means that of missing the mark, where we have failed to meet the mark that God has set. The idea of remission of sins is the concept of forgiveness. And the word remission comes from a word that means to send away. And that is the concept of forgiveness in the Bible. That God sends away our sin. It's pictured to us in the Old Testament by the sheep, by the scapegoat, where they would take a goat and they would place their hands upon the head of the goat and they would confess the sins of the people upon the head of the goat, as it were, transferring their sin to the goat. And then they would take the goat and lead it out into the wilderness, into an uninhabited land, and send it away. And that's the wonderful picture of God's forgiveness for us. That in forgiveness, God takes our sin and He separates them from us. He sends them away, never to be remembered against us anymore. And He can do that because of the offering of His Son upon the cross. Not only did they take the scapegoat, but they had another goat. And they would offer that as a blood sacrifice. And because of the blood sacrifice of the one, it is indicated by the sending away of the other that there is a separation of the sin from the sinner. And that's exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. That Jesus Christ bore our sins in His own body. He paid the debt of our sin, and because of that, God separates our sin from us. And God deals with us as if we've never sinned. That's one of the glories of the gospel, praise the Lord. One of the glories of the Christian faith and the Christian experience is that you can be done with the guilt of the past. You can be born again. You can begin new with God. And we have this concept, the remission of sins. But what John does is preaches this concept of repentance, which is pictured to us by baptism. And if there's going to be a remission of sins, there must be repentance. And baptism is that great picture of repentance. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. The answer of a good conscience toward God. That's a wonderful way of explaining it. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, he asked the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he said, God forbid. How can we who have died to sin continue any longer therein? And then he brought up the subject of baptism. And basically he taught that in believers' baptism there is a death to sin. And not only that, but in baptism we rise to walk in newness of life. Repentance is best preached by the picture of baptism. You know, when we baptize somebody, we baptize them in water, which indicates immediately to us the idea of cleansing, the idea of washing, that someone would need to be cleansed, they need to be washed. But not only that, we immerse somebody in that water. What we do is we take them down and we bury them, in a sense, in the waters of baptism. And what that indicates is a death and burial. And then we bring them back up, which indicates a resurrection, a rising to a new life. And what the Bible teaches then, that when a person is truly baptized, that they are dying out to the life that they did live, and they're rising in Christ to walk in a new life. In other words, they have turned, and that's what the word repentance means. A change of mind. A change of the way you believe and think. And such a change that you turn from one way and you turn to another. Our English word repent carries with it the idea of being sorry. But biblical repentance goes way beyond being sorry. A lot of people are sorry for what they've done but don't intend to do anything about it. But a repentance in the Bible is a turning, the same as a conversion. It is a turning, and it's a positive word. It is not only that you turn from one way, but you turn to. Now see, you can reform your life and never repent. You may have made a resolution at the beginning of this year, but that's not a repentance. And you may quit a number of things, but you haven't repented. Repentance is a forward-moving word. It's a positive word. It is what you turn to that is the big emphasis. And so John is preparing the people, and he's calling them to turn from their sin and turn to God. He is calling on a repentance, a true repentance, a change in their whole way of thinking. Now, as we say, baptism is a wonderful picture of that, where you've died to one way of life and you've risen to another. Now, people came to John to be baptized. And a multitude came, and he says, "You vipers, what has convinced you, or what's provoked you to flee the wrath to come?" John's from the desert, dry desert. And sometimes there'd be a spark of fire in the desert, and the desert fire was spread like a prairie fire. And these vipers would begin to flee the fire. And John had witnessed that. When the idea of fire and vipers and going, and all of a sudden these people are realizing the wrath of God, and his preaching on sin has brought this about. And then he says, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance," or worthy of repentance. And what he's calling upon them to show some kind of indication, indeed, in their life, that they are repenting. Now, to call upon Jewish people to be baptized was somewhat offensive to them to start with. They baptized proselytes to their religion. They baptized Gentiles who became Jews. But John is saying to them who are Jews, you have to be baptized. Not that the water itself is the way of salvation, but what the water indicates, that you are turning from that old way of life and you're going to rise and walk in a new way of life. That's what baptism is about. The answer of the good conscience toward God. And so he calls upon the Jews to repent. He's calling upon everybody to repent. And you notice the text, he gets pretty specific. And preaching doesn't tend to bother people until you do get specific. As long as you're preaching about sin, that's fine. Sin, that's fine. As long as I have an idea, you're talking about the other person. It's when you get close to where I am, that's the problem. And John, he gets close. And notice how he does this. They say to him in verse 10, "What shall we do then?" And he says to them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." And then he said to the publicans, they said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Don't take anything from anybody more than what's appointed to you." And to the soldiers, "What shall we do?" And he says, "Don't do violence to any person, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." They want to know what they should do. What do you mean by repentance? How does that apply to my life? Now, to none of these folks does he say, quit being a publican or quit being a soldier. He says, basically, do what's right while you're a soldier, and do what's right while you're a publican. And he makes it clear and specific. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel meets you where you're living. And if God deals with your heart, it'll be personal to you. You'll know he's talking to you. You'll know he's not talking to the banker. You say, he's not talking to someone that you consider not honest. Not that the banker's not honest, for sure. But you say, well, he's talking to the politicians. He's talking to the publicans. He's talking to these people out here that are living just careless lives. No, it gets specific to where you are and where I am when the gospel deals with us. And so he deals with these people. First of all, he says repentance will involve a compassion. If you have two coats, you see someone that doesn't have one. Now, the coat here is the inner garment, the less necessary of the garments. And by choosing that, what he pictures is people that are living in affluence. People that have an abundance of things in life. So you have this undergarment, which is not essential. It would be like our t-shirt, you see. The outward shirt would be what's essential. Or the coat, the outward coat would be essential. But here are folks that not only have a coat, they have a shirt, but they have a t-shirt. But on the other side, there are people that don't even have a t-shirt at all. In other words, there are people that are hurting. And there's affluence. And there must be compassion. He's calling on them to turn. You say repentance has to do with evil. Yes. But my friend, is it not evil for people who have to walk by with unconcern and uncaring those who have not? You say, preacher, if you'll just preach on gambling and drunkenness and all that, you'll all agree and we'll be done with it. Why don't we just preach on paganism? John doesn't start there. He starts with affluence. He starts with people who somehow have all of this world in their hand and can walk by those who have nothing. Remember what John said in his third chapter, 1 John. If you see your brother have need and you walk by, how does the love of God dwell in your heart? And so there's a repentance, a turning. If you're going to walk with Jesus, I'll guarantee you, you're going to find opportunities for compassion. He's the most compassionate man that ever was, that ever walked upon the face of this earth. He never walked by need. He never carelessly walked by the hungry. He said to his disciples, who said to him, there's 5,000 people here, we need to send them home so they can buy something to eat. And he said, you feed them. And that staggered them. But he was teaching them a lesson. You don't just send them away. James said, your brothers have need. You say, God bless you. What good is that? Faith without works is dead, being alone. And so John, he's preparing people for the coming of the Lord. And he starts with repentance. And his first step there is compassion. He said, you have meat to eat, and there's folks that don't. Give them something to eat. It's easy to get callous, isn't it, because of the crookedness of people. I was talking about this on a Wednesday night. There's no question there are people taking advantage of the system in America. There's no question that most all of my problems, your problems, and everybody else's problems are self-inflicted. We understand that. My goodness, my life today is the sum total of the choices I've made. In your life, are the choices you made. You began to make them with you as a kid about education, whether you go to further education, higher education. And the neighborhood all of us live in a sense, is a result of the choices that we've made. And so we look at people like that and we say, well, that's their own fault that they're like they are. And we pass by them. While it is agreed that most people's problems are a result of their choices and their foolishness, just as my problems are, people's choices and people's foolishness does not justify the callousness of my heart. You understand? Just because people have done messed up, and I can say, well, listen, if you get two jobs, if you do this or that, you could be better off. You know, and I may justify they're where they are, and it's their own fault. But at the same time, what I'm doing is covering up a callous, cold heart that can walk by the needs of others. In the end, what good does it do if I can justify action when the truth is that I have a heart that can walk by people with need? And how can I really say that I have repented? How can I really say that I know the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I say that the love of God rests within my bosom if I can walk by others uncaring and unfeeling? You see why John got in trouble with his preaching. He was specific. Then he went to those publicans. Now the publicans were the most despised group in the land of Israel. They were counted with the harlots and thieves. A publican was a tax collector, and basically what would happen is the Romans would bid out the collecting of taxes. And so you have these tax farmers, those who had bid the highest, and they would be given the responsibility of gathering the taxes in for the Romans. And then they would hire people under them to collect taxes. And they would go out with soldiers. And some believe the soldiers that he mentions in verse 14 are tied to these tax collectors. And actually, these are not Roman soldiers, but these are Jewish people that agreed to serve as soldiers to help enforce the collection of taxes. And the Romans would set up a tax, but then whatever the tax collector could collect on top of that, that's his take. And then down the line, you had those collecting taxes. Now, how'd you like to work under a system like that? Where the guy that sets your taxes sets it based upon he gets a personal percentage of it. I don't want to operate. You can see that would be, I get angry enough. I went down to the county one time. They told me my property was worth so much money. And that was worth more than I paid for it. And I thought I paid a good price for it and got a good deal for it. And so I went down to the county, and you've been there, and us smart alecks, we go down there, and we say, we're sitting in a committee of citizens, and we say to them, listen, if my property's worth that much money, I want to sell it to you. And you've said it, and I've said it, and I did say that, and I knew it was a waste of time, and I knew I was a smart aleck, and I've repented. Maybe not as much as I should have. but we don't like that, do we? But it would make me far up more upset if that committee of men, if they set that price, and then they got a percentage themselves. Now, in America, that doesn't happen. I pray it doesn't happen. I don't believe it happens. But that's exactly what the publicans were doing. There was an injustice to it. They had power. They had authority. And they were abusing it. And it's the whole concept of fairness and justice. Now you say, well, that doesn't apply to us. Oh, it applies to us. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 11 that God hates a false balance. You know, what a balance is, it's a weight. And when you weigh something and you have a something that weighs this, and it's worth this based upon its weight. When I was a boy, Mom sent me across the fields to buy bologna. Back then, they sliced the bologna right then and put it on the scale. And she said, go buy us a pound of bologna or a pound of hamburger. They do the same thing. They bring the hamburger out right in front of you. It's fresh. And boy, we walked by the slaughterhouse to get there. You could tell it was fresh. And you ran by the slaughterhouse to get to the store. But they say, and I'm not saying that store man did, but they said many a man back in those days sold his right hand. He'd stick his right hand on the hamburger and the bologna and not pull it off when he weighed it. And what you were buying was less than a pound of bologna for the money. That's injustice. That's crookedness. And you know what the Bible teaches? There's a fair price for anything. There's a fair wage. One of the things that's killing us in America is this is out of sorts and nobody is calling question to it. I think if you look at the whole health industry, the whole thing with the insurance and TennCare and all of that, you've got to wonder where the justice in some of this is. How can people in healthcare make $55 million on healthcare in just a very short period of time? Why isn't those in healthcare living in such affluent neighborhoods? And yet, and I sympathize with this, and I'm not here to solve all the political problems, but it frustrates me when I know that people have made literally millions and millions and millions of dollars on this stuff, and people are having to make a choice about medicine. And it's wrong. Something's missing is what I'm saying. I'm not saying that people shouldn't buy that. I'm not trying to get into that. All I'm asking is how do you make $55 million and then shut off? Those are questions, and those things are happening across America. People are getting filthy rich. That's what I'm saying. And it's happening in ministry. It's happening in different realms. I ask you a question. You own a piece of property, and you know that property is worth $10,000, and you sell it to somebody that doesn't know it for $50,000. Now, I'm going to ask you, have you done what's right? You say, well, I got out of it what I could get out of it, and it's worth what you can get out of it. But what happens when that person moves here from another state or another country and they're here for a few years and they find out that you sold them something for $50,000 that you knew was worth $10,000? And then you go try to talk to them about Jesus Christ. You talk to them about going to church. You say, well, property is worth what you can get out of it. No, sir, it's not. There's a justice. There's a fair price for anything. You sell me a car that you know is no good. I mean, it's got four wheels, but you know it didn't have a transmission. Or a motor. Well, you say, well, buyer beware. You should have got in the car. I grant you, I was a fool to buy a car without driving it. But because you took advantage of a fool does not make you a righteous person. It makes you an unrighteous person. There's a fairness and a justice to values. I dare say if we could get down to justice, we would solve the medical problem in this country. When you look at a little pill and you say, how can that pill be worth $10? The dope smuggler on the street sells it for $10 or $20. That's what he's saying. He's hitting the publicans. He's saying, let's do what's fair. Let's be right. Let's do just. And a repentance, and it would get home to us, wouldn't it? I sell myself, my labor. There's a fair price for what I do. And then beyond that, there's a dishonesty in a taking advantage of what I'm doing. And let every man settle in his own heart. But that's what he's saying to these people. You have the power to do it, and you do it. There was a publican who can say anything. Have you not felt that frustration? What can I do about it? I can't do anything about it. I just have to pay what they say, pay. That is unbelievable, some of the stuff. If you get personal, I guess. But I don't want to do that. But each of you have gotten bills from hospitals. And you say, how can a rental in this room be worth that many thousands of dollars? What did they do in there during those 3 hours for that price? And that's what he's saying. There's a fairness. There's an equity. There's a justice. And then he says to these soldiers, don't take advantage of people. You have this power. Don't be violent to people. Don't be rude to people. Because you're the soldier and maybe you're helping the tax collector. All of us have felt this. We've gone into public buildings and we feel like those who are public servants have been rude to us. And I'm not here to say they have or have it altogether for what your case is, but there's a few times I've felt like, hey, why would you be rude? Because you're on that side and you have power. But kindness is always in vogue. And then there are people that do that with waitresses, poor little waitresses. Waitresses work for not a very high wage. They're dependent upon tips. First thing, why don't you give them a tip? But you sit there and they've got to work and they can't do anything but work. And because you have it and you can be rude to them. And I'm not saying it's ever wrong to send some food back and have it recooked. But, well, there's a difference between doing that and being just rude. I don't like rude. If you're rude to people, I don't want to go to a restaurant with you. I don't want to go anywhere with you, just to be honest with you. I just don't like rude. And I especially dislike rude when it's given to people who are weak. You know what I'm saying? They can't defend themselves. You get smart with the little girl. What's she going to say? She says anything, it's her job. You bear your chest out and walk out of there like you're somebody, while your wife ought to be disgraced to walk with you. Or your husband. In fact, if you got a husband puts up with that, you ought to be disgraced to walk with him. I'm getting mean here. But this is the preaching. No wonder John got his head cut off. And he's getting specific. And his idea, verse 14, is all summed up. Be content. Be satisfied with what are your wages. And it's the lack of contentment that leads to this injustice and this greed. How much more do we Americans have to have? How many televisions do we have to have? How many computers do we have to have? How many vehicles do we have to have? How many? And how can a man say he really knows Christ when he walks by those who are hungry and don't have the shirt on their back? And he doesn't have a contentment in his heart, but reaches out to take what he can take. That's the kind of preaching John preached. And I wish I had the time this morning, because I'd take us through the New Testament and show us that it's not only what he preached, it's what Jesus preached, it's what Peter preached, it's what Paul preached. In fact, if you go to Acts 26, Paul's commission, you'll see that he was called to go forth and preach repentance that called for fruit. They called for evidence. And I think you and I, somehow, I don't know where we're at in this thing about reaching people for Christ and how do we apply all this, but John was unwilling to baptize people that didn't see some evidence that they were turning from one way of life to another. And maybe we ought to slow it down just a little bit. Be like old Luther Kimbrough. He got saved and said to the men after a week or two, "Hey, aren't you supposed to get baptized when you get saved?" They said, "Kimbrough, we'll tell you when you need to get baptized." And old Luther went for months in that church up there in Michigan. And directly they came up to him and said, "Luther, Mr. Kimbrough, you're ready to be baptized now." He says, "I am." "Yeah, we've been watching you and we figure you're living the Christian life and we're going to baptize you." I'll tell you, that may be more fruit that would last if we had that kind of thing. Certainly ought to probably count our converts a year or two afterward. Second thing he preached, and I must move hastily on, is he preached judgment. And you see this in verse 7. "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then verse 9, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees." What the idea there is, that the axe lies at the root of the trees and is ready to bring the tree down. Not the axe has already hit the tree, but the axe lies at the root of the tree. It lies ready. And he says, in this passage, "That which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And now he makes it clear in verse 8, don't say that Abraham's your father. Don't think for a minute, because of who you are, your connection as a Jew. To us, he'd be saying, don't think because you're a Baptist, you're all right. He said, this message of repentance is to everybody. And he said, there's a wrath to come. There's a judgment to come. And he said, the axe is ready to be laid to the root of the tree. And that which does not show the fruit of repentance is going to be hewed down and cast into the fire. What he is preaching without question is he's calling on people to turn from their sin, and he's telling them there's a judgment to come. Now right here, listen to me very carefully. Remember what his ministry is? He's preparing people for the coming of the Lord. You know the people that are ready for the coming of the Lord? You know the people that are prepared to receive the Lord? Those who understand about sin and repentance and judgment. See, I know why you're not interested in Christianity if you're not interested this morning. It's because you've never seen your need of Christianity. You haven't come to Christ because you do not know that somehow you haven't come to the understanding that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth shall die. And that's what John was doing. He was preparing them. Jesus is going to come. The Savior is going to come. The Lamb of God is going to come. And he's getting people to a point where they'll be ready to receive him. The only way to prepare people for the coming of the Lord, to receive the Lord, is to show them their need of repentance. That the idea of sin is going to bring judgment. But it goes beyond that. And listen to me. It is only the repentant heart that will want to receive Jesus Christ. The unrepentant heart will not want to receive Christ. It's like this. If you're immoral, you don't want to be in the presence of people that are real strict about this moral thing. It's what John's gospel says in the third chapter. People will not come to the light because they love their sin. You know, if I want to live right, I don't mind being around those who do, but if I don't want to live right, I get edgy around those who want to live right. Jesus Christ is ultimate perfection. Holiness, love, compassion, justice, contentment, everything that John is talking about in repentance, Jesus represents that to its perfection. And if a man is going to go on in his evil and sin, the last thing he wants to do is have the company of Jesus. No, it's only those people who are repentant who are prepared to receive the Lord. Oh, if I can tell you that you can believe upon Him and go to heaven without a relationship with Him, that will change your life, then you may say, oh, I believe on Him like that. But that isn't the biblical way of believing. The biblical way of believing is to become a follower of Jesus Christ. The biblical way of believing is to receive Jesus Christ into very life in a relationship. And you see, if a man isn't ready to turn from evil, he certainly isn't ready to live in the company and the presence of Jesus Christ. Those who had come to a dealing with their sin, they were arms out to Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, if you intend or want to continue to live just as you've ever lived, you really don't want the Christ of the Bible. But if you intend to change your life, if you intend to have a change of life and to turn, then you will embrace Jesus Christ. Let me say one final thing. John's ministry is that of preparing people for the coming of the Lord. And so his message focused on two things here. The need of repentance so that they could have remission of sins. And secondly, the judgment to come. But do you see their response to this? In verse 10, the people asked him, saying, what shall we do? And in verse 12, the publican say, Master, Teacher, what shall we do? And then in verse 14, the soldiers, what shall we do? Now this right here is, I think, the biblical approach or the biblical light on conviction. How do we know a man is repentant? How do we know a man is under conviction? And it's right here. This is consistent through the New Testament. John has preached about repentance, and he's preached about the axe is laid to the root of the tree. He's preached about judgment to come. And in each situation, these people say, what do I need to do? Listen to me. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, Peter has just preached at the sermon of Pentecost. And after preaching that sermon, the people cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 8, Philip preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch. And having preached to him about Christ, they come to a pool of water. And in verse 36, the Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip, what would hinder me from being baptized right now in that water? And then in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, at midnight there's an earthquake and fear has seized his heart. And Paul calls to him and says, don't do yourself any harm, we're here. And this man who's come to the very brink of death cries out, what must I do to be saved? Here it is. When you come under conviction of the Holy Spirit, when a man comes under conviction of the Holy Spirit, it will become his interest to find out what he needs to do. He doesn't have to be talked into doing something. He doesn't have to be manipulated into doing something. It's not a salesman pitch. I'm not trying to talk you into anything. I'm not going to sell you anything. I'm going to tell you what your situation is, and I'm going to present the gospel as best as we know how to do. But I can tell you at what moment it becomes conviction. Interest. What I mean by that is this. You drive down the road. You see cars for sale all the time. You pass them and you ignore them. You don't get their number, anything like that. And my son, he came in from the military this spring. He was home 2 days. He said, "There's this truck up here you gotta see. Come see." I'm not looking for a truck. But he was looking for one. He then found out about the truck. He knew all about the truck. He knew what they wanted for the truck. It had become his interest. That truck sat there for days. I never paid attention to it. I had no interest in it. But my son, he did. I found this out when I fell in love. Well, I flipped. Then I found out what her phone number was. I made that my business. I didn't sit home. I can't call her. If I knew her number, I'd call her. I found out her number. That was my interest. And I said, "Where does she live?" Well, man, it didn't take me one day to figure out where she lived. That was my interest. Now, all you that have been in love, you know that. A man gets in love, he finds out what her number is. He knows her parents. He knows her history. He knows everything. It's his interest now. And that's exactly what conviction results in. When you get under conviction about your sin and about the judgment to come, that doesn't shut down when the amen is said and when you walk out those doors. If you're under conviction this morning, you will be under conviction tonight. Oh, you can be moved emotionally in this service. But some people have done that and thought that conversion. But it's not. I can tell you this, if God has come close to your heart through this word, you're going to ask the question, what should I do? What do I do? What do you mean? How do I get saved? What must I do? I tend to think we should be looking for that kind of response from people. And in each of these cases, they found out what they were to do, what repentance meant specifically for their life. And in the New Testament, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38, with the biblical meaning of baptism. Why can't I be baptized right here? You can if you believe with all your heart. That's what Philip told him. What must I do to be saved? The jailer says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to trust Him and receive Him as your Savior. There's nothing you can do in a sense. It's all been done. But you have to come to Christ. There is but one door to heaven, and it's Jesus Christ. You've got to come to that door. John prepared the people so that they were asking the question, what do I need to do? Oh, may our preaching be that way. May people be so moved by the ministry of the church here that their question would be, what should we do? And I believe it's a conviction of the Holy Ghost. It'll be a question they have to get the answer to. They won't be able to just turn it off and turn it away. And it's a dangerous thing to come under that conviction and then be told what it means to receive Christ and to walk away. Don't do that. Let's stand together.